last couple of sessions, we've spent talking about this great watershed event of pure Gentiles, not proselytes, but just simple Gentiles being permitted to embrace the gospel and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and thereby gain eternal life. This next part of the book of Acts needs to be understood in the historical context of the world of the, not just Middle East, but of the Roman Empire. And this tension that arises between the Jewish and Gentile world right around that same time that Gentiles were offered salvation the very first time. Acts chapter number 11, verse number 19 says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen." So that takes us back to the very beginning of the church. Jesus died and rose again and ascended in the spring of 33. The church was birthed at Pentecost in that same year of 33. The persecution by Saul, the young rabbinical student, began probably late in 33 or very early in 34. It did not last terribly long because Jesus intervened and Paul, that is Saul at this time, repented and became a follower of Jesus as Lord. And then in 3 years later, in 36, Saul takes off back to his hometown of Tarsus. And we were told at that time in the Acts narrative that the church began growing again and experienced a time of peace. And so what we are being told here is that during that phase in the church, that early phase, 34, 35, 36, that Jewish people traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's Tyre and Sidon area, and Cyprus, that's the island of Cyprus on the in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, and Antioch, which was the capital city of Syria. And the Jewish homelands were underneath Syria in the hierarchy of the Roman Empire. All those places had Jewish communities in them. And these Jewish believers in Jesus went to those places and began to speak the word to no one except Jews during those years. Until finally, after the watershed event we've talked about, and Gentiles are now welcome to embrace Jesus without proselytizing to Judaism. Now that that is open, you would have expected an explosion into the Gentile world. But it didn't quite happen in that rapid fashion. And I think that's explained by tension that arose right around this time. Now, you remember that Tiberius died as an old man in March, I think, of 37. And a young man in his early 20s, we know him best as Caligula, became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And as 38 rolled around, and then into 39, he began getting into his head that he ought to be considered a living god. Now, previously, emperors, once they died, were declared to be divine beings in the heavenly realm, in the spirit realm, by those that were still alive, and they were worshipped, and temples were made, and sacrifices were made to them. But Caligula, perhaps because of his contact with people from the Far East and down in Egypt, where kings were sometimes considered gods on earth, Caligula's decided, I want that for myself now. Some people obliged him. Some people did begin treating him like a god figure. But the Jewish people did not. And there is some tension that rises up because of that. Some of the Gentiles felt that the Jews were not showing proper respect to their god emperor. And so there was some fighting about that. We actually have a story about how one group of perhaps more secularized Jews did put a bust of Caligula in their synagogue and paid him special honors, and that made more conservative Jews angry, and they attacked those people and basically made them get rid of the bust. And so you've got all this tension that's happening, and Caligula gets word about how the Jews were disrespecting him. So he comes up with a plan, probably in the winter of 39 going into 40, that there ought to be a special statue made in the Middle East of him. And this statue should then be taken to the Jewish temple at Jerusalem and placed there with the welcoming understanding of the Jewish people that he is their emperor and is due such high respect. And so he sent orders to this effect to Syria, to the legate of Syria, a man by the name of Petronius, because, as I've mentioned before, Judea and the Jewish homelands in the ancient Promised Land area, they fall under the ultimate administration of the Syrian legate. They might have a local prefect in Judea at Caesarea, but it is the legate at Antioch that is the boss of the Middle East. Well, Petronius was not really all that on board with this idea, even from the beginning. After all, he understood somewhat the sensitivities of the Jewish people. He also understood that the Jewish people's religion had been protected by Roman law and custom for several hundred years. So he kind of drags his feet on getting the statue made. The Jewish authorities, once they find out that this is all in process, they come to Petronius and they object to the idea. And he's basically saying, well, you know, he's the boss, I have to do this. And they say they're not going to let it happen. Now, Petronius is quite concerned that the Jewish people are so focused on this that they're not taking care of their harvest time. A Jewish writer by the name of Philo lets us know that this is all happening around wheat harvest time in 40. And so we're talking about the summertime, the early summertime. And so Petronius effectively says, well, you guys, you go back and take care of the crops, and I will deal with this myself. I will work for you. Well, there's correspondence that goes back and forth, and Caligula still continues to insist that he wants this done, and doesn't really care, I think, about the sensitivity issues that Petronius brings up. Well, this pushes forward into the later part of 40, as we're moving into the winter of 40 going into 41. And it's around that time that Herod Agrippa I, who had known Caligula all Caligula's life, because Agrippa was raised in Rome. He actually grew up as a childhood friend of Caligula's uncle, Claudius, who's going to be very important in the story later. So you could almost appreciate the idea that Agrippa is like an uncle to Caligula. So Agrippa goes to Caligula and goes over this sensitivity issue again and appeals to him to be more considerate of these people, because it would be better for him that the Jewish people are at peace and are on board with his rule, because the Jewish people and the Jewish lands are very important to the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. And so Caligula apparently was quite convinced by that argument. And so he pretty much had agreed, all right, I will rescind my order and we won't do this. Well, it wasn't very long after that that another letter comes from Petronius, in which Petronius basically says, I won't do it. I will not put the image into the temple because the people will riot and it will be untenable. It'll fall apart. Well, that made Caligula mad. And so he sends a return note to Petronius, I want you to kill yourself. And apparently he also had the intention that the person who would take over in Petronius's place would then force the temple down the proverbial throats of the Jewish nation. Well, it just so happened that the people in Rome were not all that pleased with Caligula anyway. And so there was a plot already afoot against him. And in January of 41, he was assassinated. And thanks in large part, apparently, to appeals from Herod Agrippa I, instead of returning the empire back to a republic governed by the Senate, the guard, the Praetorian Guard, the Roman army at Rome, basically declared Uncle Claudius to be the new emperor. Some people believe it's because they thought he would be easily controlled because he seemed to be an unassuming character. But regardless of that, Herod Agrippa's friend, Claudius, becomes the new emperor in January of 41. And guess what happened shortly after that? Claudius declares that Herod Agrippa is the new king of the Jews, that he will be the Roman ruler of the Jewish homelands and of all things Jewish, including control of the Jewish faith and the Jewish temple. And so this is how King Herod Agrippa came to power in 41. Now, Petronius got word of Caligula's assassination before he ever got the message that he was supposed to kill himself. And so things turned out quite well for him. And so the whole crisis dissipated in 41. And so I believe that once the crisis of Caligula and the statue that he tried to have placed in the Jewish temple was finished, that the tension between Jews and Gentiles in the Middle East also kind of calmed down. And I believe it was at that point that we pick up our story in verse number 20 of Acts chapter 11. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, remember that's Cyprus, the island in the northeast corner of the Med, and Cyrene, which is the central coast of northern Africa. Both places have Jewish communities, Jewish populations, but in this case, there were people from those Jewish populations that were believers in Jesus, who on coming to Antioch, the capital city of Syria, the place where Legate Petronius was, where this whole crisis was being managed, those people coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So this is where an intentional Jewish believing in Jesus outreach effort took place at the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Antioch, Syria. And they want these pure Gentiles, no contact necessarily with Judaism, to believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And it was very effective. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So, evangelism of the pure pagans really gets its kickstart right around 41. And by the time the next year, 42, is ready to start, this is what's going on. Verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So the Jewish church in Jerusalem gets wind of an exploding Gentile evangelism effort and a majority Gentile church at Antioch. And so they now want to make sure that that stays properly grounded. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch. You remember Barnabas. He's one of the heroes of the early church at Jerusalem. He was a Levite in his background. He was actually from the island of Cyprus, Cyprus. And so he got his nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement, because that was his attitude. He wanted to help people out. So when he discovered that there was a need for financing of the poorest people amongst the Jewish believers in Jesus, he had extra property, which he sold and then donated the proceeds to the apostles for use in that purpose. Great guy. We also know that when young Saul came to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, and was trying to make contact with the church at Jerusalem, and even trying to make contact with Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was being shut out because the church believed, apparently, that he was running a scam, a long-term sting operation undercover to try to take down the church still. And so Barnabas actually met with young Saul, heard his testimony, believed it, and personally took him and introduced him to Peter and James and others. And so he became Paul's, his patron, if you will. And this actually inaugurated a very close relationship between the two men. You know the rest of the story there, that Within 2 weeks of his arrival at Jerusalem, Paul has been so effective in preaching that Jesus is the Christ that people want him dead at Jerusalem. And when the church gets wind of it, they take him down to Caesarea, put him on a ship back to Tarsus, and that's where he's been for the last almost 8 or 9 years. Now, when Saul first came to Jerusalem as a rabbinical student, I told you I believed he was right around 20 years of age, very close to it. So now, by the time we get to 43, so about 10 years after the beginning of the church and after the time that Saul came to Jerusalem, he's right around 30. So why is that important? Because in Jewish culture of the first century, because of passages of scripture in the Old Testament, people were considered kind of apprentices during their teens and their 20s. So they had to have people looking over their shoulders when they were doing work. And that pretty much went across the board for everything. When you hit 30, so in your 30s and your 40s, you were pretty much considered what we would call today a journeyman, someone who knew his stuff and could do it without supervision and be very effective at it. And so that's where Saul has just entered in. So he's going to be the perfect age to really start acting on his own for the work of Jesus Christ. Now, just to finish the story, when you hit 50 and above in the Jewish culture, you were now considered to be a senior. You were an elder. You were a master at whatever craft or work you did. So you were the one doing the training now. You might still be doing hands-on stuff, but you were the one that everybody else looked to. So Barnabas, I believe, is more than likely above the age of 50 at this point. So he goes to Antioch to be the supervisor, the overseer, to make sure things are done right at Antioch with this growing majority Gentile congregation. When he gets there, this is what's reported. Verse 23, when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. So he's excited by what he's seeing. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now that doesn't surprise you, does it? That goes right along with his nickname of being the son of encouragement. He tells them, good job, everyone. Stay faithful to God. Hang in there no matter what. Verse 24, Luke's testimony, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now remember, Luke was not an eyewitness during this time in the history of the church. He comes later. I am convinced that this is Paul's testimony about him, that he's the one that told Luke, look, Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He had a lot of faith. And so that's the guy that the church at Jerusalem trusted to take a special leadership role at Antioch. And because of that, verse 24 finishes, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then something happens. I believe that Barnabas remembered the testimony of young Saul, specifically the part where Saul said, Jesus told me that I was going to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that was at the very beginning of the church, when it was only Jewish being reached, and maybe some proselytes here and there. And so I think that maybe at that time, Barnabas might have thought that that was a reference to working with proselytes. But now that we've had the conversion of pure Gentiles, starting at Cornelius' house and now happening in large numbers here at Antioch, I think that maybe Barnabas rethought that and went, wow, Jesus wants Saul here in the middle of this. And so verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now that wouldn't take terribly long. From Antioch, you go down to the port area, jump on a boat, and it's about one day's travel across to the port portion of Tarsus. Even if you got on the Roman road that went around the northeast corner of the Mediterranean, you could be from Antioch to Tarsus in a matter of days. So once he got there, verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And then for a whole year, that year that we're talking about is the full year of 43 going up to the early spring of 44. Because we know with great precision the event that happens in the next chapter is Passover of 44. And so for a whole year, they, meaning Barnabas the senior and Saul the junior, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And that includes a lot of Gentiles, which is why we finish today with this line. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, the Jewish people referred to Jesus as HaMashiach, the Messiah. That's their language. But Greek speakers would refer to Jesus as Christos, the Anointed One. And so it makes perfect sense that they would refer to themselves as Christoi, followers of Christ.